Good evening, Brookside. Tonight, we are going to hear from our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's going to teach on two very serious topics. Two topics that have touched nearly every one of us: murder and adultery. So why would Jesus focus on these two issues? These truths are uncomfortable. They remind us of real tragedy, pain, and our sin. And frankly, many of us would rather listen and talk about something else. But remember, our Savior is our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Advocate. He is our High Priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all things, but without sin. So we should go confidently to him, to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, and there we can find grace in the help of time of need. And don't forget why Jesus came, his mission to seek and save that which was lost from sin. Now, if you recall from last week, Jesus had said in Matthew 5:19, and I'll just give you the background here, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus concludes that the righteousness of men, like the scribes, the Pharisees, is inadequate to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need God's righteousness to enter heaven, to stand before a holy God. And that righteousness is given through faith alone in Christ alone. For Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And Jesus, is he not our coming King? And the only God-man, he is the greatest among men in the kingdom, being only second to God the Father. He's never broken any commandments, and he teaches all of the scriptures faithfully and clearly, teaching everyone all of God's truth with grace and clarity so that everyone might repent, believe, and obey. This is the God whom we worship, one who's willing to teach us and tell us the truth. And this truth, these scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, with instruction in righteousness, so that we may be complete and mature in him, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, let us return once again to the mount and sit at the feet of our Messiah and Savior and receive all his words with eagerness and joy. And be like that wise man who built his house on the rock. So when the rain came and the floods came and the winds blow and they beat on the house, you and I will not fall because we were founded on the rock, trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, guided by his word alone. Let me pray. Prepare us, Lord, to receive your truth. Let your spirit illuminate our minds to understand and receive your truth. If there is sin, help us to confess and turn from it to you. If there is victory over sin, let us praise you and give us courage and strength to walk in obedience for your glory and our good. Amen. Tonight, Jesus will reveal to us the proper meaning and application of the sixth and seventh commandment, so that we may rightly understand how to live by grace through faith in loving God and loving others. So if you would, open your Bibles and turn to chapter 5 of Matthew. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 30. In Matthew 5, 21 through 30, there are two major sections for us to look at tonight. In verses 21 through 26, you can see there, we're going to learn about the sixth commandment. And in verses 27 through 30, Jesus is going to teach on adultery, the seventh commandment. And therefore, our outline is very straightforward. Let me read the text, just the first portion, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus begins with the sixth commandment. On the screen, you'll see in a moment, the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. The first five commandments, a little small there, deal with our vertical relationship, God and our parents. The second five commandments deal with our horizontal relationships with others. So why would Jesus choose these two? I would suggest that they are two of the most relevant and essential issues for all societies to exist and thrive. Without individual protection for murderers and faithful marriages, society would collapse into utter chaos. And sadly, even today, we can already see the consequences of murder and adultery in many places in our city, our state, around the country, and beyond the borders. Now, Jesus begins with this phrase, you have heard. He doesn't say, it is written, Moses said. So clearly he's referring to another authority outside of scriptures. And this expression, you have heard, introduces what was commonly taught and understood in Jesus' day. He's referencing the teaching and traditions of Israel's religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He begins with their interpretation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but at first blush, I didn't see a problem with this statement. The first half of the expression is a direct quote from Exodus 20:13, you shall not commit murder. And the second statement summarizes Numbers 35, 30 through 31. Whoever kills a person, the murderer should be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you should take no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. This statement on the surface seems reasonable. Shouldn't murderers be tried in court? Yes. So what's the problem? Listen closely. The second part, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, is not part of the original Ten Commandments. By adding this extra information from another part of the Bible, the scribes and Pharisees unwittingly limited the scope and intention of the sixth commandment to a single outward physical act of murder. Additionally, they limited the consequences to a human court alone. This makes the change possible for someone to say, I've never committed murder. I've never physically killed anyone. Therefore, I am righteous before God. The truth is, I even said this as an unbeliever. Or a murderer might think to themselves, I can face God after I die and pay the penalty. I paid the penalty for my sin through my incarceration and the death penalty. But is that really what the sixth commandment is all about? Mere physical murder to only face a human court? And Jesus reveals the answer in verse 22. And the answer is surprising. He uses the phrase, I say. Let us pause for a moment and think about this. There you are on the Sermon on the Mount. You see this 30-ish young man. And he interprets the law different than the religious respected leaders in Israel. This is incredulous. This is scandalous. Who are you? People might say. By what authority do you do these things, and who gives you this authority? And we know later they did actually say that. So when Jesus proceeds with the phrase, I say, he is contrasting what the Bible truly teaches with what the religious leaders were falsely teaching. Furthermore, he reveals his authority is from God alone. And this is why people, after hearing Jesus, would say, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Since Jesus is God, he is the authority and is able to reveal the true meaning, scope, and implication of the sixth commandment. Now, he gives an answer with three illustrations, and each illustration has a consequence that increases in severity. But do not separate these as if they were legal rules to check off, because then you'd be just like the Pharisees and Sadducees. You have to see it as a whole. And I have it on the slide so you can at least see some of the parallel structure there. Notice the progression. It goes from the internal hateful attitude to an external slandering and ultimately condemning another. And the penalty results in one being called into judgment, then resulting in a guilty verdict, and ultimately being handed over for eternal punishment. But like I said, be careful not to look at this as a checklist and another set of regulations. For example, one might think to say, oh, I can be angry on the inside, but since I didn't say on the outside, I didn't sin. That is not how this works. That's legal rules. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, focusing only on the external. Jesus outright rejects that incorrect interpretation. Jesus is after the root problem, our heart. That's why Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is where sin is birthed. Remember James when he said, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Let's look a bit closer at these three illustrations. First, being angry with his brother. By the way, that is a command in Leviticus 19:17. This is a seething and smoldering anger that is fed over and over again. It's holding a grudge, refusing to forgive, and it refuses to reconcile. Hebrews 12:14-15 warns us of refusing to resolve this anger. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about a righteous anger, but even if you have a legitimate reason to be angry, we are exhorted not to sin, not to let it fester. Ephesians 4:26, you know this one, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Jesus is talking about unrighteous anger and the unwarranted ongoing anger in the heart. He says such sin puts you in danger of judgment. And since the judgment is within the heart, it is seen by God and God alone. He knows when we're seething inside. And he calls this sin into judgment. Now, the second illustration is a saying, raka. This was a swear word and insult in the Aramaic in ancient times. The word means numbskull, fool, idiot, one who's totally lacking of understanding. The judgment for this name-calling is to be handed over to the court, the council. And the underlying Greek word is the Sanhedrin, that council of 70, a court for the most serious crimes. Now, the second illustration does imply earthly consequences, but because the first and third judgment are judged by God, this judgment is through a spiritual court, I believe, that provides the verdict, similar to one that Revelation mentions. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The third saying, you fool. This word describes someone who is extremely unwise and foolish, the one who built his life on the sand. And the judgment for this expression is Gehenna, the fires of hell. And here we see the culmination and the final outcome for this heart anger towards one another. Does this seem extreme and ridiculous? Penalty for just harboring some anger? Yeah, according to our standards. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But God does not see it that way. When I was studying this passage, just reflecting on my own life, both as an unbeliever and a believer, I stand condemned. I mean, is there anyone here who has not said those things, who has not been in a conflict and been seething? There's no one who can be left standing after this truth. Now, if we take these three illustrations together, it reveals the intention of the sixth commandment, that it's not merely external as the scribes and Pharisees taught, but it's internal as well. The sin problem begins inside and flows out and becomes expressed. And all these sins residing in the heart will be called into judgment, issued a guilty verdict, and delivered over for eternal punishment. In the eyes of God, anger in the heart is actually equal to a physical murder. And this is a failure to fulfill the commandment to love one another. Can I ask you, did you know that the sixth commandment could be applied this way? If we were to take a poll and just ask any of you, how many of you have killed someone physically? Hopefully no hands go up, but maybe one or two from our past lives. But if I were to ask you, how many of you have harbored anger inside? All hands would go up. Jesus said, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. We can't. And I must confess, I fall short of Jesus' standard. Years ago, my wife and kids confronted me on my anger towards the individual on the other end of the tech support line. I see that you've experienced this too. That was sin, plain and simple. What a terrible witness I was, getting so angry. But I confess my sin, and I changed, and by God's grace, I have learned to be gracious and kind on the phone. But this anger towards one another certainly ruins our horizontal relationships with one another. But Jesus reveals it also impacts our vertical relationship with God as well. That's why he moves to this next section, to put off, by not murdering, this command to put on, and that is to reconcile. To truly fulfill the law of love, we must, by grace and faith, go one step further and reconcile where there is conflict in our life. And so Jesus provides us with two illustrations. The first one's in verses 23 and 24. It's reconciliation with a brother. And then in verse 25 and 26, it's reconciliation with an adversary. Notice in Matthew 5, chapter 5, 23-34, Jesus makes a critical connection to our worship with God and our broken relationship with each other. Jesus said something similar in Mark. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is not some new idea. There has always been a connection between our obedience and relationships with others and our worship. Listen to Isaiah in judgment of Israel. Isaiah 1:11 says the Lord, I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. And then he goes on in verse 16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Do you see how important it is to reconcile with one another before we ever come into this sanctuary? The phrase, your brother has something against you, that can be understood in two ways. First, you may have sinned against your brother, and you are obligated to go and reconcile. Or, your brother has something against you. It may be nothing, it may be something, but you sense a conflict. Go to that brother. Have that conversation in humility, and discover what the issue is and reconcile. as much as it depends on you to be at peace with them. So God lovingly sets our priorities in our relationships. He wants his family to resolve conflict and sin quickly. I have three kids, and as soon as one is in conflict with another as a parent, we want to quickly resolve that so that there's peace in the home, that it doesn't escalate into something terrible. And do it preferably before the sun goes down. Now, the second scenario is a more threatening situation. If you don't resolve the conflict before court day, you will face the judge and the verdict will be against you. And you will be handed over to the officer and then thrown in prison. As one has suggested, a lean settlement is better than a fat lawsuit. And I think the lawyers in our congregation would affirm that. Jesus' point is unmistakable. The longer one waits to correct an offense, the weightier the consequences can become. So move quickly and urgently. But before we move to the next section, let me offer two passages to add to your notes. The first is Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's the parable of the two debtors. And the second one is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is about have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, this attitude of humility. Matthew 18, 21 through 35 makes the point. You have the first debtor, the large debtor, and that debt is enormous to the king. There's no way he can pay back that debt. And yet the king, out of compassion and mercy, forgives that incredible debt. And then that person goes out and finds someone he knows that has a small debt, can be paid off in less than 6 months, and he strangles him. And the guy begs and pleads, just like he did, let me have time to pay you back. He has none of it, does not listen, throws him and his family in jail. The king hears about it, and there's consequences. We must always have that perspective. The sin that we have before God is enormous, and the sin between you and I is small and petty. And I want to connect that to the Philippians 2 passage, because it reveals the humility of Jesus and his willingness to die on the cross for our sins. And remember, he was without sin, and yet he was the one proactively came down and reconciled us. To give you a picture, I think we've got it on the slide with the stairs. You'll see that in a second. You ever wonder why in the scriptures God says he's opposed to the proud? Picture a set of stairs. There's God up in heaven on the throne. And he comes down the steps onto earth, becomes a man, humbles himself, serves us, and then dies on the cross for our sin. Imagine the infinite gap between the Creator and the creature. And now, you have a conflict with your brother, your sister. The gap between creature and creature, it's flat. We're all on the same plane. And yet we're unwilling to humble ourselves? When Christ crossed the infinite gap and he was innocent? That's why God is opposed to the proud. May we truly reflect and have this attitude of humility that Paul exhorted us in Philippians 2. And if I can give you a principle that I have used in my life when I studied that passage, you can write this down. It's so helpful because every time I come into a conflict, whether it's my wife or kids or anyone else, I have this picture of Christ coming down the stairs, dying on the cross. And then I'm like, no, I'm not going to humble myself. So I have the backdrop of the cross, and the principle is this: without humility, there can be no reconciliation. If one doesn't take that first step to offer in humility the ability to be reconciled, it's not going to happen. So let that be a reminder. Let that be a great reminder of what Christ has done. Confess your sin and reach out to reconcile for the glory of God. Now let's look at the remaining passage, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye caused you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, and then for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Now, before I proceed, because of the seriousness of this text, I would like to just take another moment and just pray. Father, help us to listen to your truth. Help us respond rightly to your word. So many of us have been impacted by adultery. There are so many broken marriages, broken homes, strained relationships from this sin. We can't even turn left or right or look or listen without being bombarded with images and temptations, testing our resolve to be faithful to you, to our spouse, and to our children. Oh, Lord, help us. Let us be satisfied in you and in our spouse, and not take our eyes off the light of your word, the lamp to our path. This is a difficult passage. I've been struggling with this all week because I know that there's people out there who are hurting. I know of past consequences. And I know in a size like this, someone may even be contemplating this. And Jesus shows us it's not just an external battle. It's a heart issue. He says, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In God's eyes, the physical act of adultery springs forth from the root of sin, that mental act of adultery. This is not a difficult passage to understand. This is not a new teaching. In fact, Job said this in Job 31:9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For what would be wickedness? For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase." Righteous and blameless Job knew the consequences of adultery of the heart. And if we break down this passage, Jesus confronts the deed, looks to the root problem in the heart's desire, and concludes with a way for deliverance from this sin. Now first, this main verb in Matthew 5:28 is committed adultery. And connected to this act, how do we get there? Two more verbs: looking followed by lusting. The word lust has the idea of desiring what is not yours and desiring for a purpose that is morally wrong. Let me say that again. The word lust is about desiring what is not yours, and it's desiring for a purpose that is morally wrong. For this, Jesus uses the strongest language possible and reveals the only solution. Listen to his counsel. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. So what is Jesus saying? Can we have victory over the heart with some external activity? Is Jesus advocating self-mutilation as a solution? In fact, one notable church father, his name was Origen, was so convicted and broken over his own lustful heart and failure, he took these words literally and castrated himself. Let me be clear, that is not what Jesus is teaching nor advocating. Sin has never been conquered with external means, but by being born again, yielding to the Spirit of God, and allowing the Word of God to be your guide and lamp. Proverbs 6:22, "When you roam, they," that is the commandments, "will lead you. And when you sleep, the commandments will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the ways of life." Jesus is using extreme language to reveal that this kind of lust and sin has only one solution: get as far from it as you possibly can. There are so many passages in scriptures revealing this truth over and over that I just don't have the time to address them all. But there's a few ones notable worth reminding ourselves. Proverbs 6, 24 through 35. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let the allure, do not let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a heartland, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore, sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, and therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will be appeased through your gift, though you give many gifts. I was in the airport, this was several years ago, just walking to my gate, you know, smiling, going out about my own business, see a person, a lady, smile, keep walking. I go to get a cup of coffee. After I pay, I turn around, and there she is at a table, tapping. Come and sit with me. I immediately had a picture of Joseph in my mind. Run, run. And I said, nice to meet you. Got to go catch my plane. Bye. And I immediately called my wife. You won't believe what happened. Pray for me. Pray. I need protection from God. I mean, that's how sometimes these things can happen. Unwittingly, something happens. And what do? Flee as fast as you can. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and killed her husband Uriah to conceal the pregnancy and tried to hide his sin, we can see the devastating effects of sin on David. In Psalm 32, we can read about the physical and emotional pain that came from hiding and covering that sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And later, when God confronted David through the prophet Nathan, remember the story? Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he has bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had to come. See the graciousness of God even in the confrontation of sin? And of course, we know that David didn't realize at first what was going on and rose up in anger. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Oh, I wish we all had prophets like this in our lives. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, all these gifts that God's giving. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, and this is key, I have sinned against the Lord. He saw his sin. and he repented, and God was so merciful to him. But there were earthly consequences. If you recall, God spared the life of David, though David would have had the man killed. But if you remember, and if you look closely at the words, remember how he said there will be a fourfold consequence? I don't know if you've ever made the connection, but four of David's sons died. The first baby between David and Bathsheba died, and we know that child went to heaven. Amnon would be murdered in 2 Samuel 13. Absalom would be slain in 2 Samuel 18, and Adonijah would be executed in 1 Kings 2. David paid fourfold for that transgression. And this is something that's difficult. For those of us who have sinned in such a way as like this, we're living right now with the consequences, and it's hard. But grace is sufficient. Recognize your sin, accept the consequences, knowing, more importantly, that you have, if you've confessed your sin, been forgiven of a great transgression. Over the years, I have counseled couples, talked to single men, and have seen firsthand the devastating results of looking and lusting. Had the words of Jesus in this text been heeded, marriages would be saved, lives would be transformed. That's why Paul said it's a daily effort to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Jesus knows how devastating this sin is and how powerful the temptation can be. And so the only solution is to take extreme measures. And if I can just take a moment to speak to you, Brookside, in a church this size with young and old, single, married, divorced, if anyone is involved right now with pornography, run from it immediately. If anyone is harboring lust in your heart and struggling right now, delay no longer, confess and turn from it. Ask God for deliverance, confess the sin, and immediately cut yourself off from any access in all points. And if you're married, put your eyes on your spouse alone and don't look away. Remember your vows. Be exhilarated in love for one another and pray for one another. And if you're single, put your eyes on Christ. And if you're struggling, please reach out to me, the pastors, the deacons. We can help pray for you and get you back on the path. And if I can, I would like to plug a little bit of the men's retreat coming this September. We're going to be kicking off a series on men of the Bible, from tragedy to triumph. And one of those men that we're going to be looking at is the one found in Proverbs 5. And if you can move the slide to that list, I want to give you something that has been so helpful for me over the years. In fact, I carry this with me all the time as a great reminder of the temptations that are out there. And so I just like to walk through this real briefly. It's from Proverbs 5, and if you know that Proverb 5, it's about a young man who's out there, and there's a seductress calling him. And there's some principles, and I don't have time to exegete this text, but there's some wonderful principles here. And if you look at that text as the adulteress represents the sin and temptation, there are some principles to protect us, each of us, from falling into temptation. If we look at Proverbs 5, 1 and 2, the first step is to receive the word of God. That's how we can fight and defeat sin's God's way. Second, recognize sin's deceptive nature. The picture there is this adulteress with smooth lips as honey. Sin at first seems tempting and fun, but in the end, it's like a cord that wraps around you. Number three, remain loyal to the word of God. See, it's not just enough to know the truth. You have to be applying it daily. Number four, remove yourself from sources of temptation. Proverbs 5:8. And then this one is significant. 5:9-14. Realize sin produces deep-rooted regret. And then I love this counterbalance. Rejoice in godly pursuits. Verse 21, remember God is all-knowing and seeing. Number 8 and last, recall from the scriptures how God judges sin. And one more point. Accountability to one another is an essential part of our Christian walk. We are in the body of Christ, and we need each other. Coming to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesdays and life groups and Bible studies, serving with your gifts in the church, praying for one another, building up one another, all these activities help us to encourage one another in faithfulness to Christ. Your very presence, your example, your words may be the very object that prevents someone from turning off the path. You're needed in this body. But let me be direct and candid. Not one of these activities can stop you from sinning if you have set your heart on the path to sin. If you do not hold yourself personally accountable to the all-knowing, all-seeing God, then who else can? If you do not fear God's loving and chastening hand, if you do not live minute to minute with a presence in your mind of his love and his severity, please reach out to me, the pastors, the deacons, and let us talk to you. It may be that you don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're just trying to do this in the flesh. So, Matthew 5:21 and 30, Jesus teaching on the sixth and seventh commandment, it can help you see your sin, doesn't it? I mean, imagine yourself on that mount and realizing there's no way I could do this in my flesh on my own. But in the power of the Spirit, I can. With the help of the body, I can. With the renewal by the Word of God, you can. So let me close in prayer. And what I'd like to do is just read Psalm 51, David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.